how badly do you want your church to grow?
Beginning at verse 1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they travelled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written." He then quotes from the book of Amos. Go down to verse 28. This is part of the letter they wrote after the conference. "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things." May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit who inspired it. We thank you that he is here this afternoon to lead us into the truth of your word. Quicken our minds and our bodies, Lord, and give us appropriately responsive hearts, we pray, in our Saviour's name. Amen. We have just read about a conference. A conference not unlike this one. It was an interchurch conference. There were members of the Church of Antioch present. There were members of the Church of Jerusalem present. It was a futures conference. They were addressing the issue of where do we go from here. It was a pivotal conference. The outcome of this conference would be critical for the future of the church. But most importantly, this conference was an agent of change. You have heard the point of the unicorn. The word is change. Let us practice saying it because you're going to hear it a lot. Go.
Change.
Once more?
Change.
Thank you. Just checking if you're awake out there. Change was necessary in this church. It had begun with the conversion of 3,000 Jews. Jews have a long history, a long history of tradition, of religious ritual, of firmly entrenched patterns of belief and behavior. And some members of this church wanted to cling to the old ways. But God was doing a new thing. Gentiles were coming to Christ in their hundreds. And it was not possible to put the new wine in the old wineskins. Some of the Jewish Christians no doubt felt threatened because their belief had been that Gentiles were dogged, that they were unclean. And here they were coming into the church in droves. They were threatened. Of course, they could reduce the threat by insisting that these new converts conformed absolutely to the old ways. That would prevent them from rocking the boat. That was a safe way to handle the threat. But was it the right way? Would the largely Gentile world be converted under those conditions? The answer is no. The early church was faced with the option of either retiring into a Jewish Christian ghetto surrounded by a pagan world, or it could decide to change and to influence the world in which it was placed. We can be very thankful, as I presume mainly Gentile Christians, that they made the right decision at that conference. You want to say amen to that? You're allowed to. The Jews changed at two points. First of all, they changed their attitude. Their attitude towards Gentiles had previously been very negative indeed. Now, our attitude towards the world in which we live may be one of avoidance. There are Christians like that. They seek to protect themselves from a wicked world lest they be contaminated. And of course, we are to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Do you remember Jesus' prayer in John 17? I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should protect them from the evil. One strategy that we can adopt is an avoidance mechanism. Just keep clear of the world. Lock ourselves up in our gospel chapel. If one or two of them happens to come into a gospel service now and again, well and good. But we must not come into contact with them, lest we be contaminated. The other attitude that we can adopt is one of dismissal. Wash our hands of them. Adopt the attitude that the world is beyond redemption. It's gone too far down the tube, and the only solution for this world is the second coming of Christ. So let's pack our bags and huddle together for safety's sake and wait for that great day. Both of those attitudes are wrong. Jesus said we are to be the salt of the earth. That means we have to get out of the packet and into the rotten meat. They not only changed their attitude towards the Gentiles, but these early Jews also changed their approach. They decided against legalism. They decided to relax some of the rules which they had been used to for generations. Now, they could have said, well, we're used to Gentiles becoming Jews. We call them proselytes. And they have to go through all of the rituals. They have to be circumcised. They have to conform to the laws of Moses. Well, let's have Christian proselytes. Let's insist that these Gentiles, in order to become part of this Jewish church, go through the same motions as proselytes used to do. But they didn't do that. They were willing to change their approach, and we're going to have to do that. We may have to change our evangelistic strategies. We may have to change some of our worship practices. We may have to change some of our musical tastes. We may have to change some of our leadership styles. We are living in a generation which is increasingly being defined as postmodern. If you are not familiar with that term, I can assure you, in the next few years, you are going to hear it almost every day of your life. Now, what is a postmodern person? Well, some people call them Generation X. Generation X. They are the people who were born post-1964. One writer on postmodernism says this: a church needs at least 20% of its participants in the 18 to 32 age group, or its future may be in doubt. We must minister faithfully and effectively to members of this age group if we are going to be ministering well into the 21st century. This conference is about ministry in the 21st century. What is the 21st century going to be? It is going to be a postmodern century. And we've got to read up about postmodernism. We've got to find out what kind of people they are and how best we can address their particular needs. Well, what are postmodern people like? This same writer, Jimmy Long, contrasts the postmodern generation with the generation before it. And here are his points of contrast. The modern was sure about truth. The postmodern is not sure about truth. The postmodern person says, if you want to believe that, that's fine. If I want to believe something else, that's fine. But don't try to ram your idea down my neck. Who are you to say what's true? The postmodern person wants preference. He wants options. He doesn't want any absolutes that he must conform to. He wants to decide what will suit him or her. The modern person, the Enlightenment person, was an autonomous person. He ran his own life. He had his own goals. He was pursuing his own objectives, carving out his own niche in the world. The postmodern person wants to belong, wants to be part of a community, wants to be loved and accepted, wanted, because many of them come from families where they were not wanted. And they live on the streets. Some of them have been through the divorce courts. Some of them have been abused as children. They want community. In the pre-postmodern period, science was everything. Science was going to solve our problems. Science was going to give us the answers. Scientific discovery was important. But the postmodern person is in a virtual reality. It's the experience that counts. As long as the experience is real in its effects, it doesn't matter so much about the facts. Who can be sure of the facts anyway? The modern person believed in human progress. The world was getting better. The United Nations would solve our international disputes. Medicine would solve our disease problems. Poverty would be eliminated by when?
end of quote. Bob Hawke, I think, was the one who was going to end poverty by some years ago. But you see, the postmodern is disillusioned with the humanists. The postmodernist has seen the Vietnam War, has seen the spread of AIDS. The postmodernist has seen the collapse of relationships. He doesn't see the world getting better. He sees the world as a very miserable place indeed. And he lacks hope. The future is not bright at all for the postmodern generation. Now, as I've been talking about postmoderns, can you see any possibilities for the gospel there? Is the church on about community? It ought to be. The biblical word for that is fellowship. Do Christians have hope? Do we believe there is absolute truth? Oh, we have something tremendous to offer to the postmodern generation. But some of us are going to miss our opportunity because we're not prepared to change. Now, change was resisted in the early church. If you've still got your Bible open to Acts chapter 15, you'll see in verse 9, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Now, who are these people? They're believers. They believe in Jesus Christ. But they don't want change. Change is threatening to them. They are against it. Now, change is not welcomed by everybody. In fact, an assessment of response to change shows something like this. That you have a small group at one end who will respond to change quickly. You have another group who will take a bit longer. In the middle, you have a whole lot of people who will be quite slow. And over on this side, you have the laggards who take years to change, if ever. If you want the percentages, about 2.5% are innovators. They will respond within the first 6 or 7 months. That's a fairly small percentage. In the next section, you have the early adopters, about 13.5% of them, and they will take about a year. Then you have the early majority, 34%. It'll take them about 18 months to catch up. The late majority, another 34%, that'll be about 2.5 years before they catch up. And on the right-hand side, the laggards, about 16%. 4 years later, they still won't have caught up. Now, of course, they're only rough estimates. But change is resisted. And there are a number of factors which hinder change. I want to list 9 of them. The first is traditionalism. The Pharisees were traditionalists, steeped in Jewish legalism, and they'd added many laws of their own on top of those in the Old Testament. Now, there's nothing wrong with tradition. Tradition can be an excellent thing. We must distinguish between tradition and traditionalism. Listen to G.K. Chesterton as he distinguishes these two words. Tradition, he says, is the living faith of those who are dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of those who are living. Now, we must be careful not to confuse tradition with Scripture. If we do, then a breach of tradition will be viewed as a breach of Scripture. And let me say strongly, that we must be true to the teaching of this book. I should have heard an amen or two there, particularly those of you who are wondering where I'm going in this address. But friends, not all of our traditions are biblically sound. We have come to believe that they are. And one reason for that is the way that we handle Scripture. And I'm going to talk about that a little later. The first enemy of change is traditionalism. The second enemy of change is fear. Now, Peter succumbed to this. He'd made a break with rigid Judaism in going to Cornelius' house. But in Galatians chapter 2, we find him being reprimanded by the Apostle Paul. Let me read Galatians 2 verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was in the wrong. So the first pope wasn't infallible after all. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. That's a disappointment, isn't it? Barnabas is one of my pin-up boys. They were afraid of what others would think. We can be afraid of what other assemblies will think. The assemblies are right to be strong on the autonomy of the local church. But let me tell you, there is a more powerful union at work within some of the assemblies than in any Baptist denomination. An unseen force which you dare not transgress. Am I right or am I? Thank you. We can be afraid of our relatives. A lot of relatives in the Brethren movement. We can be afraid of failure. What if we change and it doesn't work? Well, so what? Either go back to the status quo or change in a different direction. Not failure to attempt change. By the way, someone has defined status quo as Latin for the mess we are in. Some years ago, I had a call from an assembly outside of Brisbane asking if I would go up there for a weekend to take some ministry. And I was happy to do so, but I said, I'd better put my cards on the table. At the moment, I'm worshipping in a Baptist church. He said, well, that wouldn't worry me, but I'll have to take it to the elders. Never heard from them again. Were they afraid that other assemblies would hear that this renegade brethren was ministering in their assembly? Or were they afraid that I was going to take this opportunity to corrupt their doctrine? I don't know. They never talked to me again. The third hindrance to change is a misinterpretation of Scripture. Now, the Pharisees had an Old Testament bigger than the New Testament, in which they had text after text after text to support their points about circumcision and law keeping. The Bible was filled with it. But they were wrong. We must distinguish between what is descriptive in the scriptures and what is prescriptive. What is descriptive is simply an account of what happened in the first century. It may have relevance to us, it may not have relevance to us. It may be directly applicable, or it may only be applicable in principle. Let me give you an example. In Acts chapter 6, the early church chose 7 men to look after the widows. That is a description of what happened then. Put your hand up. If your assembly has 7 men whose job it is to look after the widows, can I see your hand? You're unbiblical. You have departed from the faith. No, you haven't. No, you haven't. You have rightly discerned the difference between descriptive and prescriptive. Now put your hand up if you baptize believers by immersion. Can I see your hand if your assembly does that? Some of the assemblies here do, all right? Put your hand up if you remember Christ through breaking bread and drinking wine. Put your hand up if you do that. Right. That is prescriptive. And you are right to do it. How do I know that? Jesus said, go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, and I'm with you till the end of the age. So this business of baptism has got to go on till the end of the age. And as for remembering the Lord, we are to do it, finish it, until He comes. Now we've made the mistake of legislating where the Bible was only describing. Leif Anderson wrote a book well worth reading with the title Dying for Change. There's a play on words there. Dying for Change. Last night Tim McLaughlin told us that between 1996 and 1998, 11 assemblies in Australia closed their doors. That's a decline. He showed us a graph which depicted the evangelical churches in Australia as either growing because the graph was above the horizontal line or declining because the graph was below the horizontal line. Guess where the Brethren assemblies were? Below the horizontal line and right at the end of the spectrum. That is not encouraging. Now somebody ought to take up the challenge of examining why those 11 assemblies closed their doors. And without even attempting that, I have a sneaking suspicion that it was because they'd never been pricked by the horn of the unicorn. Leif Anderson in this book, Dying for Change, mentions several other barriers to change, and I don't have a lot of time to talk about them, so I'll just run through them quickly. The first is, if we focus on the institution rather than the purpose of the institution, we will not change. Wycliffe Bible Translators have as their purpose statement to provide a written Bible for each of the unwritten languages of the world. That's what they're on about. That means if they hire people, fire people, build buildings, fly aeroplanes, it's all in order to achieve the purpose of putting the Word of God in the hands of every tribal people in the world. Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Church, ought to be read by you if you haven't already read it. Listen to this. Subtly, the purpose becomes to keep the institution going. When institutional death is imminent, the holdouts at last become willing to change, but it is too late. And the statistic goes up another notch. Another barrier is that we can become socially self-perpetuating. Leaders want a pure church, so they establish rules to control belief and behaviour, and anyone who does not conform is kept out or kicked out. Unfortunately, such inbreeding makes change unlikely, if not impossible. The institution is pure, but dead. Another barrier is minority rule. Now, it sounds spiritual to make every decision unanimously, but sometimes that merely hands power to someone who is not in touch with God and who is unwilling to change. Needed changes are permanently tabled in order to placate a single dissenter. By the time the dissenter dies, it is too late. Or what happens more often is that people who recognise the need for change give up in frustration and go elsewhere. This effectively freezes the status quo in place. The seventh hindrance is what Leif Anderson called yesterday's innovator. That's what the Pharisees were doing. Moses was their hero. You may have in your assembly some revered leader who in his day was tremendously effective for God. But there's a danger. His good ideas for yesterday have become the obsolete but unchangeable methods for today. Change may be interpreted as disloyalty to the original leader. Such traitors either shut up or leave. Either way, innovation is curtailed. The eighth barrier is an unwillingness to take risks. It is risky to change. The older you are, the less likely you are to take change because you don't like risk. The longer a church exists, the more likely it is that the positions of power will be held by non-risk takers. I would love to look at those 11 assemblies that closed and to find the average age of the leaders in the church. I'd love to do that. I have a sneaking suspicion. I won't tell you what it is. The ninth barrier is an unwillingness to suffer pain. It is painful to change. We like to be comfortable. We don't want the boat to be rocked. Mr. Jones has been the Sunday school superintendent for 40 years. He's 85, but we can't upset him. The Sunday school's gone from 200 to 15, but he's been the superintendent for 40 years. It's painful to have to ask him to stand down. It's his life. Or what about that organist who doesn't like these modern songs, so we'll stick to Sankey's sacred songs and solos. We can't upset her. And we mustn't remodel the chapel. Martha's great-grandfather designed this chapel. It's sacrilege. Anderson says, the best leaders are those willing to inflict the necessary hurt without doing harm. Now, I haven't got much time left. Here's the most important part. How was change achieved in the early church? First of all, they listened to a prominent leader, namely Peter. He stood up and gave his testimony. This leader had gone through a massive paradigm shift. A paradigm is a set of rules and regulations which establish boundaries and which determine success within those boundaries. I used to belong to an assembly. The paradigm was that the meeting started at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, that every male had to be dressed with a double-breasted suit, or a suit at least, coat and all on the hottest summer day. All the women had to have their hats on. All the unbelieving children had to sit up the back where they read comics or passed notes to one another. There was no music. Now you can identify with this. That was a paradigm. I'm not going to say whether it was a right paradigm or a wrong paradigm. But it was a paradigm. There were rules and regulations, and you had to conform if you wanted to be successful within that paradigm. Now Peter lived within a Jewish paradigm, and it took three visions as he waited for lunch on the top of a house, one after another, in order for God to get through to him. And just as God was instructing him, he heard a knock at the door. And men from Cornelius' house had arrived, and Peter went, and he discovered a house full of people, Gentile people, eager to hear the gospel. And right in the middle of the sermon, before even the first verse of Just As I Am had been sung, people were coming to Christ all over that room. And Peter shared his testimony. What a prominent leader was Peter, the agent of God on the day of Pentecost. But he was willing to change. And my friend, I need to tell you this, that there is little chance for change within the church unless the leaders change. There are many leaders here today. There is great responsibility on your shoulders. R.A. Laidlaw, a New Zealand businessman, I understand if he found that one of his branch stores was not going well, he would sack the manager. How did they change? Well, they listened to a prominent leader as he shared his paradigm shift. Secondly, they listened with absolute silence. Did you notice that as we read it? They were stunned as they listened to the testimony of Barnabas and Paul, who had gone through Galatia, planted church after church, Gentile churches. They listened. And my friends, we cannot ignore what God is doing through other denominations, other agencies, in other parts of the world. I am delighted that the person who led this seminar on music comes from the Assemblies of God. Not because I believe everything that the Assemblies of God is doing. But on the graph that Tim showed us, which church was it that had had the most growth amongst the evangelical churches in Australia? The Assemblies of God. Now the Assemblies of God, to the Pharisees, the Assemblies of God, to the average brethren assembly, would be something like Paul and Barnabas to the Pharisaical Christians in the Jerusalem church. Are you hearing me? We cannot ignore what God is doing. Insularity will be our undoing. Thirdly, they listen not only to Peter, a prominent leader, not only to effective church planters, Barnabas and Saul, but they listened to the scriptures. James, who was a very conservative man, he opened his Bible to Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. And he said, the words of the prophets are in agreement with this. Now the Pharisaical Christian Jews had read those words many and many a time, but they'd always read them through their Pharisaical Jewish spectacles. And we must be very careful, my friends, lest we don our assembly spectacles whenever we read the Bible and sit smugly saying, yeah, we're right after all, there it is. Yeah, we're doing it right. And they're all wrong. I'll take your spectacles off, my friends. It's very difficult because we all bring presuppositions and baggage with us when we come to the Bible. But most importantly, they listened to the Holy Spirit. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And that's the bottom line in all of this. Ultimately, it's not what I say, it's not what these elective leaders say, it's not what even what Bill Newman says. What is the Spirit saying to the churches? Now that means we've got to be in touch with the Spirit. What is our relationship to God? I've mentioned the word listening four times. They listened to Peter. They listened to Paul and Barnabas. They listened to the Scriptures. They listened to the Holy Spirit. But if that's all they did, nothing would have happened. They not only listened, they changed. And not only listened, we're doing a lot of listening at this conference. I know you've already listened to me too long, but suffer me for just one more minute. The early church listened and acted. And when they acted, they distinguished the non-negotiables from the negotiables. They would not compromise on the gospel one iota. But as much as they may have believed in circumcision or clean and unclean meats, they were willing to bend on those issues. And friends, we've got to do that. There's an article in Leadership Magazine about knowing when to go to the wall. There are some issues we need to jump up and down about, but there are other issues which are negotiables, non-essentials. Most methods are negotiable. You know that? Most methods are negotiable. It's the content of the gospel that is a non-negotiable. Now here's my parting word to us all, and I include myself. Whether we listen, and more importantly, whether we act in obedience to the Holy Spirit, will reflect whether we badly want the church to grow or want the church to grow badly. I noticed after I had given the title of this talk, "How badly do you want your church to grow?" that it's ambiguous. Some of you will go away from this conference, as I believe happened, at a conference, Shepherd Seminar, run by that church that was mentioned last night. How many of you were at that Shepherd Seminar? It was at Holland Park. Very few of you. I'm sorry about that. Not unlike this conference. Churches that took notice of what was said then have probably benefited. Those that ignored it are probably declining, if not dying. Do you badly want your church to grow? Or do you want your church to grow badly?